So hear now the word of our God from 2 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab. And he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, in my Master of Theology classes this semester, I am taking a course in Latin. Now, it is not lost on me the irony that when I was about 14, the Christian school that I went to tried to make us take Latin. And I had just the best attitude about it. The words like, this is a dead language, why do we got to learn this? We thought that was like a slam dunk argument. As I have gotten older, I have seen the benefit of perhaps learning a couple of those dead languages that nobody speaks anymore. And so I am studying Latin. And our professor, one of the things that he is making us do is memorize a bunch of stuff in Latin, because you'll see these terms in other places, but if you memorize it in, say, the Apostles' Creed, then you are more likely to pick up on the meaning of it. And so we've had to memorize Psalm 23, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And so it has gotten me thinking more about the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. I can give it to you in Latin later if you want me to. We pray, every time we pray as our Savior taught us, we pray, thy kingdom come. How often do we pass over this phrase without thinking about what we're actually asking to happen? After all, this kingdom is not hypothetical. There is a real kingdom that will really be manifested on this real earth and will really be visible for all to really see. It is real. And it is not limited. That's why the next thing that we pray in the Lord's Prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in heaven, everyone does God's will exactly, perfectly, without exception. We pray in the Lord's Prayer that God's kingdom would come, and when it comes, everyone in all places, in all dominions, without exception, will always and forever do God's will perfectly. Well, if we look around, we realize what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, where he says, no one hopes for what he sees. What he's saying there is, if we say we hope for something, we're basically saying we don't have it yet. And if we look around at this world around us, we will see, yeah, no, God's kingdom is not here, at least visibly yet. It is perhaps here in the triumph of the gospel as men and women and children are saved and come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but that whole your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is not taking place. And yet, though this kingdom is not hypothetical and it is not limited, it is also not liable to failure. We pray that God's kingdom would come because God has promised that his kingdom will come. Christ will come again, and on that day the kingdom will be consummated and every eye will see it. What we have in 2 Samuel chapter 8 is a preview. It's not exactly what will be when Christ comes and establishes that eternal kingdom, but it is a glimpse. It is a foretaste, if you will, of what happens when God's king sits on God's throne. Because after all, what did we see in this chapter? Well, David's enemies were subdued. And did you notice just how many enemies there were and how many different places they were located in, right? The Philistines were located roughly around what is today Tel Aviv in modern Israel, right? They were at the coast. The Israelites themselves mainly stuck to the center hill country. As one of my professors in seminary said, Israelites were hillbillies, which is good. But anyway, the Philistines are over next to the sea, and then you have Edom. Edom is all the way over at Petra. If you've ever seen pictures of that, or you see it on a map, if you imagine the Mediterranean Sea here, the Philistines are here, the Edomites are way over here. And then he went up and conquered, extending the border all the way to the Euphrates. That's way up here. You have the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Syrians and the Amalekites. We go on and on and on. David's enemies are subdued, and not one of them... Did you get the feeling that it was ever in doubt? right? David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Metheg-Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and measured them with a line. He defeated Hadadezer. And he took 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers from him, right? These are massive victories, complete and total victories. Some of which, by the way, are little fulfillments of prophecy, like when he conquers the Edomites and the Edomites are subject to David. Did you all have in your mind, I'm sure you did, when God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger? That's happening in this passage. But it's not only that enemies are conquered. Some of these enemies just say, David, we would rather just submit to you willingly. Right? Toy is a great example of that. And you can say, well, maybe he was influenced by the fact that he had fought with Hadadezer, and so the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But nevertheless, we have here a pagan Gentile king coming and giving gold and silver and bronze to David, which David is going to dedicate, and then Solomon is going to use to build the temple. And it's interesting, this dichotomy, right? You can oppose God's king, in which case the judgment day happens, right? Where David measures them with a line and makes them lie down on the ground, and two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line he spared. You can have that where you oppose God's king and your horsemen are taken and your foot soldiers are taken and your horses are hamstrung, right? You can have that if you're Hadadezer, or you can be Toy and be a valued servant of God's king. But one way or another, whether they are conquered or whether they come and bend the knee willingly, David's enemies are subdued. But not only that, David has the ideal Israelite kingdom. Solomon will sort of make it flashier when he comes to the throne, but there are problems with Solomon's kingdom that, you know, in 15 years when we get to 1 Kings, we'll talk about. But David's kingdom, there's nothing bad about it when we look at it. I mean, it was expanding in every direction. It went all the way to the Euphrates, which was supposed to go from Egypt to the Euphrates. And he's getting really close to those promised borders. You have the kingdoms are coming and paying homage, and the house of God is going to be built with the wealth of the nations. And then in verse 15, you see David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Now, who does that sound like? You don't have to answer. It's the Sunday school answer, isn't it? It sounds like Jesus, the one who administers justice and equity. I mean, my goodness, we see this in Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but I will, just so I get the exact wording correct. When Isaiah is prophesying of the coming of Christ, and that shoot from the stump of Jesse, the branch from its roots that bears fruit, how does he describe him? He says, His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. When Isaiah is promising the coming messianic Davidic king, he puts it in those terms because that is what David had in his kingdom. So God's kingdom on the whole is looking like a good place to live, isn't it? I mean, they have power, They have stability, they have prestige, and they have the first use of God's law restraining sin in their society so that it is a good place to live. I would want to live here. And yet, we'll see next week David showing kindness to the house of Saul, but after that, we don't actually get to see this picture of David much anymore, do we? David's going to go out and make more wars. Instead of him being the conquering king who subdues his enemies, he's going to send his commander of his army to go out and do it for him. And then while he's at home, he's going to be sitting on his rooftop and notice a beautiful woman. And even though he had several wives and concubines of his own, he's going to inquire after this woman. He's going to summon this woman to the palace. And when this woman ends up pregnant, he's going to, you know, it's no big deal. It's just conspiracy to commit murder. And then the rest of 2 Samuel, there is going to be betrayal. There is going to be sin. There is going to be heartache. Unfortunately, this kingdom did not last. It was really good for that one moment, wasn't it? Where God's enemies are either defeated or they come in fealty, in subservience. But the reason why the kingdom doesn't last is because David wasn't actually God's king. He's the closest they ever got, Hezekiah being the only other real contender. But ultimately, the kingdom that God promised and the kingdom that God gave his people a glimpse of in this text ultimately can't be brought about by David. We need somebody better. We need someone whose kingdom is not of this world. Who, though he was in the form of God, as we already said in the pastoral prayer, did not consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. The one who, at his birth, wise men in the east, looking at the stars, and the best theory with the Magi, by the way, is that they were sort of disciples of Daniel, like several generations later. And they knew that there was a promised Davidic king. And so these wise men in the east, these Gentile sort of God-fearers, end up coming and bringing the treasures of the nations to Christ, giving him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And when Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospel of Mark, what are the first words out of his mouth? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now God's kingdom, whereas in David's day, they went out and they fought with swords and spears. Now we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the forces of darkness in this present evil age. And yet those powers are just as powerless to stop it. For Satan has been bound. He cannot deceive the nations any longer. Because of Christ's death and resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the powers of this world cannot stop the advance of God's kingdom. And so even though we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we bring the good news of the gospel, that good news is that one day the dwelling place of God will be with men, and he will dwell with us, and we will be his people, and God himself will be with us as our God, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death itself will be no more. Neither shall there be sorrow or crying or pain anymore, for the former things will all pass away, and our God will make all things new. The question then becomes, as the kingdom advances, well, do we want to be Hadadezer or Toi? Do we want to be among those who are subdued and conquered and measured out with a line like Moab on that judgment day? For we have been told that every knee will bow. It's simply a matter of whether our knee bows now or at his coming. I would submit to you that this kingdom is coming. And it is better to be a citizen of that eternal kingdom, to live as a stranger and an alien in this present evil age, knowing that we have a hope that can never be taken away. It is, in fact, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. For our Savior is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until that time when all of his enemies will be placed under his feet. How that exactly works out, we don't exactly know, but we do know this. When he returns, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. And so as great as David's kingdom was, we long for one that is greater. And thanks be to God, we know that it is coming. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we do ask this of God, but we ask it because it is God's sure promise. Because we know that God's word ever comes to pass. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.